Our trip to Nigeria went exceptionally well. We got back Thursday and are adjusting very quickly. At least Derek seems to. He slept for about 24 hours, it seemed, coming back home. Michelle and Derek went with me. Michelle works with a number of the programs there at the camp, the crafts, and she takes over music. And year by year, the young campers are learning swing and foxtrot and dances as they're singing and enjoying the presentations there, and they're getting better each time. It's fun to watch them. Michelle also put on, we helped her, but an Italian dinner, and so we had to work on our fake Italian accents and hey, you know, and greet them all as they came in and had checkered cloths and spaghetti and we had sparkling grape juice and little wine glasses, and we just had a great time. And we were able to do some things there. I would have to say, I don't want to, you know, Dari is the one who is the camp director, but I seriously doubt there's a camp like it in all of Africa, with the types of programs, the number of things that we've been able to do for the campers coming in. It's really been a blessing to be a part of it. Cody and Bobby Kitts attended as well, assisting. They assist in the rock climbing and rope bridge program. Derek assisting in that way. Heather Hurst was there. All of us know Heather, and she is working with Michelle and assisted, and it gave Michelle the opportunity to be able to work and serve as she had strength and energy, but she was able to then cover part of that as well. So we had an excellent time. We took one Sabbath. The first Sabbath went to Benin City, where one of the congregations is, and we were able to make a church visit that way. The rest of the trip basically was at the camp program. We had about 45 total campers and staff. At the camp, we have almost as many staff as campers. And the purpose is, too, it's mentoring the young adults to be the mentors of the campers, so that the young adults can also be the leaders and pick up responsibilities in the church. And so Dari staffs it more heavily, honestly, than we probably needed to actually function, but he wants them there to participate, and then we can spend time with them as well. We normally have about 10 more campers than that who come down from a congregation up in Abuja, the capital of Nigeria. I've mentioned them before. We made friends and we have a close relationship with them. It is a group that goes back to essentially about the time United founded as well, when the split took place, and they established themselves and stayed together. So we had a good relationship with them. Over the last year, though, they decided to go with one of the groups of the Church of God community whose leader will not communicate or allow his members to communicate or be friends with any of the other members of the community. And there are a number of individuals like that, false teachers, false leaders, not properly representing God's church. And so we did not have their presence and their friendship. I think that is a tragedy when God's people are pulled in those types of ways and, frankly, are responsive to it. Anyway, we missed the presence of our friends that were there in those respects. The weather cooperated. We had, it's the end of the rainy season. It is a time when you get the termite swarms that will fly through the camp and drop all the wings, and then the bugs run off to mate under a carpet somewhere. But it is, again, it's something very pleasant in terms of the weather and the time and what we're able to accomplish there and do. Dari and Tone, his wife, their children, Rotiwa, Tomiwa, and Bobiwa. I'd like to have Bobby is named after Bobby Kitts. And the whole name, honestly, is this long, and I can't give you all of their names. But they're doing well. I've mentioned Coleman before, who's our leader in Oweri. Coleman was able to make it this year. Coleman is trained now. He belays on the rock climbing staff and helps with the other things that we do. He wanted to thank everyone for the prayers. When he had tuberculosis, he said, literally, because Dari was talking to him, He was so sick, he did not know if he would live through the night. And he was just to the point to where he just thought maybe it was over. And he's strong. The tuberculosis is completely addressed, and he's able to carry on with his responsibilities. We had a great time there, again, participating with him. I love the opportunity to spend the time, especially with some of our leaders. And so he wanted just to mention, I said, Coleman, there are people in congregations on my circuit, literally those who listen to Cybercast across the United States who know you by name and keep you in their prayers. And it is. It's very, very encouraging to him. Leadership in Nigeria continues to develop. Circumstances in the church there are stable. Young adults are working their way through school and out into employment opportunities. I've addressed that before as well. It is tough there to even get through school. A four-year college education might take you 8 years because the professors are on strike, or the students are on strike, or there's trouble, or for one reason or other, they're not holding classes at some point in time. But they are still diligently trying to pursue job skills, their education, and even through some of Dari's connections, a number of them have been employed now after graduating from their schooling. As that is able to take place, the income in Nigeria will slowly rise. The leadership basis of our young adults will step in places and give sermonettes, run help with the camp programs, and do so many of those things. So we need that to continue. Four of the rock climbing staff now are Nigerians. You know, we started, and it's taken years to just literally bring people in from zero into a sports activity that nobody ever even dreamed of, basically there. And now to train them and work with them to the point where they become the instructors as well. So there's been a lot of progress over the years. When seed is planted on fertile ground and watered, it bears fruit. And Nigeria is bearing fruit, and we're very grateful for it. When I come home from a trip, sometimes I usually come home, but when I come home from a trip, sometimes I wonder what it is that really is important this time to address. You know, what experiences, what lessons were learned. Challenger Camp ran for 10 years that I participated. So there were 10 Challenger Camp sermons as I returned home to this area. The Challenger 2 program has been in operation for 5 years. So there have been 5 Challenger 2 sermons as I came home from the programs with the things that we did there. We've been traveling now to Nigeria for 5 years. That's 11 trips, counting this last one, so this is sermon number, you know what? Sermon number 11. So I do. I think, well, that's amazing. You know, what do you say for the 10th? What do you say for the 11th time? Take a little bit of courage in John 21 and verse 24, as John was reflecting back on the life of Jesus Christ. And he was saying, you know, this life is full of lessons and experiences. It is filled. There are many things to learn. And those are all lessons that need to be illustrated that we can take to heart. John 21, verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." There are also many other things that Jesus did, because that was a gospel account. It recorded the life and experience of Jesus Christ. He says there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus Christ lived half the life that we would expect to have, or less, even in this flesh ourselves. And John was saying, you know, if you could take everything that he did, the lessons, the teachings, the example, what he was packed into the life that he led, it would fill books. And again, he says that not the whole earth maybe could even contain it. He just is expressing there is a lot in this life for us to live and to learn. A lot of experiences, both good and bad, that we need to walk through. I do believe that's what God intended. I believe that God intended this life to be full of many lessons. My mom once said that when something would happen or us children would be bad, which was incredibly rare. But she said, I could write a book. I could write all of these things. I could fill a book. Well, she never did write it. But if we think about it, probably most of us could do the same. All the jobs, all the friendships, all the travels, the traumas and trials, the joys and remembrances, they would fill a book. They would probably fill a set of books if we took the time to lay them out fully. How long does a doctor spend preparing to do what he or she does? I was looking at it. Well, you got to go to high school first. That's 12 to get through high school. Got to go to college. Got to go to medical school. Got to go to residency. I mean, there's a stack of things. So at least 20 years or more, a doctor would spend learning the things he needs to learn to do what he does. How many years of preparation do you think it would take to be a spirit being? How many lessons would you have to learn to be part of God's family with the power of God in this universe? How many years do we get? Well, the Bible says we get 70, and if we're strong, we're 80, and Mel gets a few more. A few. Go beyond that as well. You know, Wes Hoover was 79, short a couple of months of 80, and so he ran pretty close to what God said our options would most likely be. How many lessons do you think we need to learn to be ready for the kingdom of God? It takes a lot. There's a lot of experiences, the good ones and the bad. Look at Luke chapter 9. Maybe put this in perspective about learning the lessons we need to learn. Are we ready to have the power of the universe? Are we ready? Would we use it well? Luke 9 and verse 51. Came to pass when the time had come for Christ here to be received up to die, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Samaria competed with Jerusalem, competed in religion, competed in prestige. And so he was headed for Jerusalem, so they didn't want to have anything to do with him along the way. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and John had just a little bit of polishing yet to do, just as Elijah did. And he turned and rebuked them. He said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he says that's a lesson that you need to learn. So you have to have sometime in your life a little bit of pain and anguish or rejection, and then decide not to strike out and return. You have to have that lesson in your experiences. It means it takes a little bit of pain in some ways along the way. Dari told me a story on this trip. Sometimes Dari tells me stories and I get angry. Now, Dari's already blown it off. It's gone away. It happened. It's over. And Dari, in that sense, is very lighthearted. But sometimes he tells me a story and it takes me a while to get over what he just said. He talked about a girl in his school when he was in, I don't remember, junior high school equivalent. But there was a girl that wasn't in school for a week or so, and he was the class leader, kind of a class president, so to speak. So a number of the students came up to him and said, well, what has happened to so-and-so? Now, it's not like here where you just give a ring and everybody's in touch. It's a little different system than that, and this goes back a number of years. And they said, well, maybe you need to go check and see if she's okay. So he got a couple of the students, since he was the leader, a girl and another guy, and they found out where their house was, and they went over to the house to see. Father answered the door. They asked about the daughter. The father said, come in. Dari said he brought him inside, and he turned and locked the door behind him, and he ushered him into an inner room. He told the boys to lay down on the floor. And for the girl to get down on her knees and raise her hands in the air, kind of in a punishment form, like the army, you hold the gun up and to hold her hands in the air. And he proceeded to get a whip and he beat the boys on their backs and all over their arms. When he was done beating Dari and the other boy that is with him, he had them then balance on their toes and fingertips for a while as further punishment until he felt that he had taught them a lesson. And he warned them, "Don't you ever come back to my house. Don't you ever ask after my daughter again. It is none of your business what she has done or what we do." Now, I'm angry now. I said, "Let's get him. Let's go get him right now. Tell me where he is and we'll square this." And I didn't really say that, but I said part of that. And I asked Dari, I said, "Did you tell your father?" Dari said, "No, that wouldn't have been good." He said, "That would have caused a confrontation," and he said, "I'm going to let it go." Now, that's pretty incredible because there are a lot of lessons we have to learn that come from a lot of different directions. One of the lessons Dari learned early was you just don't want more trouble. And he took it and he let it go. But look at this, Mark chapter 10. This is the culture that Dari lives in. You and I live in a culture, and there are different things that are kind of natural to where we are, and they're not good. But there's things that are natural to there that are not good as well. But this was in the Bible. The warning was laid out. Mark 10 and verse 35. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Christ, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Well, grant us that we can sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "Well, we can." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you'll be baptized." Okay, you can pay the price, but the prize is not for me to give you. But you can learn the lesson in order to prepare yourself to qualify in that sense by experience for what therefore is to come. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Obviously, they didn't want James and John preceding them in power and authority. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. One of the gods of Nigeria is lordship and dominion." I've expressed that. Dari's example just absolutely expressed how that is sometimes put in place. "And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. So every single man in the church, more principally, obviously everyone in the church, but the men in the church in Nigeria have to come out of that exercise of lordship and dominion that the entire culture promotes and respects. It will not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave," or bondservant in that sense, "of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's one of the lessons, brethren, that we have to learn. That we're not in the church taking our culture and dragging it behind us as we walk in the door. I've talked about the gods of Nigeria and the gods of the United States and how they're a little bit different, even though in some ways they're the same. We have to walk away from their gods, and we have to walk away from ours as well, depending upon, again, what our experiences are and where we have been. As I said, though, sometimes we bring those gods with us right on in and sit down and put them at our side. In the book of Amos, there is a prophecy, there's a condemnation of Israel, but there's also a prophecy because of the distortion and perversion of what it is that they had done. The end of Amos talks about the restoration of Israel. So it goes on past even our own time. But notice Amos chapter 5 and verse number 21. God says, I despise your feast days. Now they were probably assembling on the days that God said so. Or they may have thrown in some of the holiday type of observances that we have in our nation. But he did call them feast days. But he says they're your feast days because you're not keeping them to me. And I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. They're singing praise and worship and song, and God says it's just a racket because it's not really the way you believe and what you live and what you should do. He says, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He says, let justice run down like water. Let righteousness like a mighty stream. God says, what I want to see is righteousness, the actions that follow according to my law. And I want to see it like water just flow out and cover everything in our midst. Like I said, Wes was 79 when he died. I had a chance, because we just got in Thursday night, but I did have a chance to go down yesterday, and Barbara handed me one of the obituaries, but they were married for 59 years. Is 79 years old time enough to learn all the necessary lessons, all the things we need to know to be in the kingdom of God? God said he gives us 70, 80, and it has to be enough. I think Wes could have written a book about his life, probably would have even been a little longer than the one my mom would have written if she had taken such time. Wes and Barbara had 6 children. There's only 4 children alive today. They lost 2 of their children in the course of this life. And Barbara talked to me a little bit about it, and it's one of those things that they walked through. Boy, there'd be a chapter. There'd be a lot of anguish that would have been written in some of those books. But they walked through it, and you know Wes and Barbara, those that have been there and around them, and they're positive and upbeat. Wes always was. Barbara always brought certain types of sandwiches to the potlucks, and we always look forward to the fact that she'd bring in a plate of something very, very special. Wes was actually working Saturday morning on the day he died, finishing a sermonette. And he worked on it over time, finished, typed it on the computer, printed it off, wrote on there, ready, you know, okay, walked through the house to go clean up, and literally die. That was his finish. Mike had asked when he was down there for a copy of that last sermonette, and so Barbara gave it to me. Now it turns out Mike is actually in Kennewick today, but I brought it home, and he hasn't had a chance to see it yet, and I don't really want to steal his thunder in case he ends up using it in some way, but I just say Wes wrote in part about a specific change that he had to make when God called him and when he was converted. Life is clearly about the lessons that we need to learn and the changes that we need to make. And so life's going to be full. Every day you're going to learn something important. Yeah, I suppose if I go to Africa 20 times or 30, there will always be something to say. This was Derek's 3rd year at camp. Michelle and Derek both have been able to go 4 times, but camp has been 3 times in a row. And again, he helps me with the programs that I'm involved with. Rock climbing, we set up a climb that was a beginner climb for the campers, for those who had never hardly maybe been on a rock at all. And it's an easier climb to make. And then right next to it, we have a little harder climb that's more vertical, and it takes a little more skill to be able to get up the second climb. And then we move down the rock face just a little further, and we set up a 3rd climb for the staff. Now, we set that up 3 years ago. This climb for the staff is not there because we want to do something they aren't doing. It's simply the staff are working on a harder project in order to climb, and the campers simply don't have the skills to be there yet. Climbs are 30, 40 feet on the face that we're working. Cody Kitts Derek and I worked on the staff climb every year for 3 years, and even partway through the program this year, not a one of us had been able to finish it and clear it to the top. After 2 days this year, not counting the 2 years previous, Derek and I, at the end of a day, and it's not like you just sit there and climb, you're running a program, you're belaying for the campers, but you break off and take a few minutes and work on the climb and see if you can finish. Derek and I were standing at the bottom after the second day, and we basically decided that this climb was just too tough and that it took more skill than what we had. That you'd have to train and climb and be active to be able to finish it. Well, we went home and came back a couple days later with the final class that would be in that program. And I got to say, working on something for 3 years and deciding it just wasn't ever going to be finished was not very satisfying. It was unpleasant. So on the third day, Derek and I stand at the bottom again. We're staring at this rock. We're looking at the cracks and the handholds. And, you know, we stopped and we sat there and we said, you know, this might be able to be finished if we just climb it in a little different way. Now, one of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. 2.5 years, we kept trying to climb this through the holds and then move a little bit to the left, and we would fall off and fall off each time. So we decided to go a little bit different way. Cody came over, we chatted about it, and he went up and he made a move, and he moved to the right and got through the crux, what we call the crux, the hard part, and got up a little further before he fell. But the net result was that all three of us were able to finish the climb on the very same day. But we were doing something different. We, frankly, always could have climbed it, but we simply didn't see where it was we needed to go. The ability to finish was always in our grasp, but we simply didn't know what it was that was needed. You know, one of the lessons I think we need to learn to focus on in this life is that God is truly able to finish what he starts. I have had people come to me and wonder if they were even converted, had been baptized and in the church for a decade or two, maybe three, because of discouragement or trouble or because of trial that came through their lives, and they've wondered if indeed that fruit was being born at all. God is able to finish what he starts. We don't see the end from the beginning the way he does. We certainly don't see all those steps along the way. But God has not called us to destruction. He's called us to be a part of the body of Christ and in the kingdom, sons and daughters, kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. He has called us to life and to liberty and to peace. Look at Philippians. God will bring us to the finish if we learn the lessons that we need to learn. And again, apply those lessons in the things that we need to be able to do as well. That's striking to me. Alan's talking about that kayak, and I'm picturing myself upside down in the water. And he's pushing himself out with his feet. And finally stops and does what he was told to do and popped out. Ever done that? Ever had to stop and just say, okay, I'm going to do it the way they said. I'm going to do it the way God wants it done instead of my own way. God works through us in miraculous ways. Philippians 1 verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now, being confident of this very thing. You can be confident of this very thing, obviously, if you do what God has given you, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will never stop. He'll never drop you. He'll never turn aside or not be there. When you're having trial or trouble, financial or health, trauma or pain, do we not stop at times and question God and even ask him, is this really even working? God says, it won't be me. He says, I can finish what I have started. Will you learn what you need to and apply it yourself? We need to simply, truly trust God in what he is willing to do. 1 Peter 5 talks about looking to God in a very intense way. And verse number 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Which means we're not always exalted in our time. I'd like to be exalted yesterday. And it says, well, that might not be till tomorrow, and frankly, tomorrow could be delayed at that. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because the devil not only doesn't care for you, but he wants to destroy you. He seeks the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there is a contest that plays out. God will win as long as we don't submit again to Satan and his ways. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, it says, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. So the settling and the strengthening and the establishment and the perfection comes by the trial and test along the way. I guarantee you, Alan will never hesitate to reach up and grab that rope in the front and pull that skirt off. What are you doing wearing skirts anyway, Alan? Get up there and says, oh, he shows how to put a skirt on. Everybody snickers, you know. Yeah, you'll never make that mistake. Because he went through it and he suffered for a while. Boy, is it amazing. I bet you 5 seconds could be like an hour. You know, you could write a book on the 5 seconds, all the emotions and all the thoughts and all of the things. But it says after that, then we are strengthened and improved before God in that way. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. I mentioned some time ago that Dari and Tone, his wife, and two of the young adults had been in a car accident a couple of years ago. One of the young adults was actually driving the van, and Dari had gone to sleep, and they had decided to see how the van would do on an open stretch and was going at a quite high rate of speed, and one of the tires blew out, lost control, rolled the van off of the highway and rolled it 3 or 4 times. I think Dari said it was 4 times it's rolled as it went off the road. You've got your wife, two of your friends, and your own self in this car. Dari said after the crash, the van was totaled, which means they fixed it. It took a little longer to fix than normal. We are using this van to this day. It is our van, but it was totaled, and I mean completely. So it has a little extra body putty and work that's been done to restore it. But they crawled out, and again, Dari and I were discussing this on this trip. Not so much as one scratch. 4 people, not a bruise. Dari said there wasn't even a soreness. They weren't even stiff afterwards. Nothing, zero, total, absolute protection. They're sitting there on, you know, kind of getting over the stunning shock of it, and they're sitting along the side, and somebody stopped and saw the van totaled, and they're sitting there, and they're all in order. Dari still has his tie on, and he's sitting there, and the person asked where the people were who had been in the accident. And Dari said, well, we were, and they were in absolute disbelief. Every time we run off the road, God doesn't choose to do that. But he did that. He did it in a way that is beyond, for us maybe, belief. Because we come to expect to simply suffer through the trial and test and trouble that comes. Not a cut, not a nick. Glass shattered and scattered in all directions. Again, God doesn't always do that. Maybe Generally, he does not do it in that way. We don't always understand when we suffer our pain why. We don't always understand the pain of others when they suffer, but we do have to remember God is on his throne. And he has the option for that kind of a choice to be made. When we read some of the prophecies and the promises in the Bible, they're real. We can't claim them in the sense that, well, you got to do that for me now. Because that may not be what establishes and strengthens us in that incident. Psalm 91 in verse number 1. This is in part a prophecy looking to a quote that is used with Jesus Christ. But Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God's going to be overseeing what takes place. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You don't have to be afraid of it because you know that God will make his choice. If you kick your foot against a stone and it stubs your toe, it's because there is a benefit in that in some way. It's the natural course of events. But when God chooses not to intervene, he is still on his throne. I came home. I feel great today. I felt great yesterday. I felt better yesterday than when I literally left to go to Nigeria at the beginning of the trip. And I was thinking back, and you know, when I came home from Nigeria in last summer in August, I was sick. And I used to drink a bottle of cough syrup to be able to give my sermon. Bottle. I drank 2/3 of it to speak in Lewiston in the morning. And then I would take the other third as I was coming into church here so that I could get through a sermon without coughing and getting a coughing spell where I couldn't finish. And I lasted on time about a month, and I'm getting ready now to head back for the feast last fall to go back to Nigeria and going out to visit, going down the freeway on the way to Coeur d'Alene. And I just felt terrible. Been to the doctor twice to try to make sure that it wasn't something that would cause trouble for anyone else. And I just pulled over and stopped, and I just cried out to God, and I just said, I can't go back. I can't go back. I can't get on the plane sick. I have to be well. And I had been anointed. I was anointed as soon as I returned. And I just said, I have to be well to return. And basically, it was over. God says, okay. And I've joked. I said, you know, I didn't ask him for my strength. I asked him for my health. So he gave me my health, and, well, he didn't say anything about strength. What do you want, you know? Be specific. So it took me months and months through the winter, you know, to even get some strength back. But it came. And like I said, I feel great. I forgot what it felt like to feel great. Now I can say like I used to. They say, how are you and Michelle doing? I said, on the average, we're okay. I feel great. She feels terrible. You know? Brings it back up to even. I'm grateful. God allows us sometimes to walk through the pain to get where he wants us to be. When the time came, I said, I can't do it. I can't do what you gave me. God says, all right, I'll take care of it. You can continue. I was grateful. It is a great blessing to serve God. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It'll not come near you, only with your eyes you look and see the reward of the wicked. God chooses, but we're under the shadow of his wing in that sense. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon a lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Remember the story of Paul going to Rome and a snake bit him and he shook the snake off and he was fine? Because God had something for him to do. Does that mean we don't have to worry about it? Doesn't mean that at all. But it means God is on his throne. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. And now it's speaking as if God is looking down on his servant. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That is a lesson that we need to learn. The book of James has a passage as well, James chapter 1, that I think about now all the time. Because I kind of like to have things up front. I'll take my blessings now, thank you. And then we'll have dessert a little later. James 1, verse 4. He's talking about the testing of our faith. Okay, verse 3. The testing. How do you test someone's faith? Well, you test it by challenging their faith. And it says it produces patience. You learn to wait without losing faith. Let patience have its perfect work. Don't begrudge the trial. Even though we struggle with the pain, don't begrudge it. I'm sorry, 3 people died in 2.5 weeks on this circuit. And there's some pain to go around. There certainly is. I'll tell you what, though, if you can live to be 79, like Wes, in your strength, working right up to the finish, finish your sermonette on the computer and not have to decline and wake up in the kingdom of God, you could certainly do a lot worse than that. By God's grace, he would allow us to do such a thing one day. It says, let patience have its perfect work. Don't begrudge the waiting and the trying of your faith so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So that God does make promise of the fact that he will care for us. But he lets us know that within that care, we also have to be perfected. As I said, I mentioned that Heather was there. Heather's email address, some of you have corresponded with Heather. Her email address is Smiling Zag. She went to Gonzaga, so it's Zag. And Smiling Zag, if you know Heather, most of you do, she has a perma smile on her face. For real. It's a perma smile. She has always got a smile for whatever she is doing. Most people don't know how sick she is. I didn't know how sick she was. Michelle had to kind of explain it to me, so to speak, because Michelle stayed with Heather because of the way the housing worked out. Heather was the only girl. Cody and Bobby were married. And so Derek and I went ahead and shared, and Michelle stayed with Heather. I had no idea, really, what her circumstances were. She has an immune disease that attacks her body. And Heather said, the best she ever feels is when she is sick. That's when she feels the best, because when she's sick, has a flu or a cold or something, the immune system will then attack the disease for a period of time and give her a break. She feels best when she's sick. So when you and I say, man, I don't feel good today, I feel kind of sick, that's our low spot. With Heather, that's her high spot. The rest of the time, the disease attacks her body. She is in constant pain from arthritis. There's times when she can't lay down to sleep. She has to lean or sit or be to the side. And she suffers like that. And I got to tell you what, you would never have a clue. I had no clue. Smiling Zag. At the end of her email, if you ever correspond with her, at the very bottom, it'll say, laugh and love life. It's incredible. She went on the trip, went through it, smiled at everybody. I started watching her, and I'd watch her eyes. And once in a while, I could see a little bit of tired there in the eye, but I wasn't looking for that before. I didn't even know to see it. She has some really serious health issues, life-threatening, and you would never even know it. When Heather went to Australia, you know, she graduated from Gonzaga. She's an engineer. And she's worked her way around and made connections, but she wanted to go to Australia and wanted to work down there, so she went down to Australia. She said she picked out four, because we're asking her, well, how did you do this and what happened to you? Because, again, we haven't seen her closely for a few years. She picked out four companies down in Australia that she wanted to consider going to work. Now, these weren't companies that had posted a job she was applying for. She just picked companies that she liked, and then found out who she thought she should contact, sent a resume and a letter, followed up with a request, and got an interview. Do you know how many job offers she got out of that? Four. She walked in with the skills and the ability and a smile on her face, and everybody that she walked in the door to said, okay, we'll give you a job. You can work right here. I think that's pretty amazing. But she didn't walk in the door letting them know, you know, dragging some of her troubles and trials behind her along the way. Well, she didn't do that in Nigeria either. I think it's incredible to see some of God's people shoulder the loads that they carry as God allows them to be tested in their faith and produce the patience and the endurance and to perfect them along the way. God can take care of those things. He could make life simple. It isn't necessarily a benefit to have life simple because you don't learn some of those lessons. A doctor, 20 plus years so that he can operate the first time, but you really want him to have another 20 years experience before he operates on you. Well, how much experience do you need to have when you have the power of the universe in your hands, so to speak? The power of life and death and destruction. We have only 70 to 80 years to learn all those things. Don't begrudge the fact that our patience has to be perfected and the trials have to be endured. I know it's easy to sometimes struggle, and some struggle to the point of discouragement. God is still on his throne. He didn't call us to destruction. He called us into his presence. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, which is what is important. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we would be like God. Jesus Christ laid down his life willingly, without complaint. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, can't even imagine what he is willing and able to do for us, but you see, we want it now. And we want it the way that we've decided. And God says, well, how about a little patience? Don't forget, I'm on my throne, but it says, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I'm not a Nigerian, I'm American. I'm part of this culture right here. You know what, Americans? We want to be happy. We want to be happy now. And we often, unfortunately, go about it in the wrong way. See, we think of happiness in terms of comfort and convenience. It's having what we want, do what we want, and get what we want now. That's American definition of happiness, things. and in abundance. We want to be satisfied and fulfilled. Boy, that's nice to be satisfied and fulfilled. There's nothing wrong with that. I will give you some advice. Don't travel very far out of the United States, because the rest of the world isn't living on that scale, pretty much. Even many of the Israelite countries don't have that kind of scale for us to experience. We were at a hotel in Lagos where we stayed coming in. When, if I'm there by myself, I can always stay with Dar and Tone. When we're there with a group, we need a place that's got a little more facility than that. So we're at a hotel in Lagos. We go down and we're ordering breakfast. Now, we're the only people in this little room where breakfast would be ordered, and so we placed our order in, and I ordered a sardine omelet. Now, that's common, normal. That's very standard fare over there, and I love sardines, so it suits me. Lots of spice and sardines and omelet. It's just wonderful food. We sat there. An hour later, they came out and said, "We don't have any sardines." An hour later, they didn't have any sardines. I could have walked out of the restaurant to the street outside the hotel and bought my own sardines in 5 minutes. Well, it took them an hour to get around to think about maybe cooking my breakfast. Michelle was there, you know, we're all sitting around. You know, Americans don't like stuff like that. They just don't do real well. We were the only ones in the restaurant. It took them an hour to even tell me they weren't going to make what I asked. We sat at dinner one night, ordered our dinner. It came out in 3 hours. We watched the cook walk around, sit down, eat in front of us, go back inside, I don't know, work on her car. 3 hours before dinner was brought, after we ordered, and they didn't even bring it the way we asked. I guess they looked in the cupboard and said, well, okay, they wanted beef and rice and this and whatever. What do we got? Well, we got chicken and yam. And so they just cooked, you know, part of us ordered what they brought, but that's what they had, so they served the rest of us the same as well. I guess that's too much work to cook more than one thing. But, you know, I could offer 100 examples. As we were driving around in Lagos, somebody mentioned, Derek maybe mentioned, he says, I'll never complain about a pothole again. We passed a pothole you could stand in. Now, you could stand in it, literally. If a car came, you just duck your head and go right over the top. You wouldn't even get a shave. And so Derek says, well, I don't think I'm going to complain about potholes anymore. But you know, it's amazing. See, we want it now. We want it the way we want it. And we want it here and immediate. Nigerians don't think in those terms. Nigerians tend to think more in terms of relationships, honestly, because they can't control the potholes, and they certainly can't keep the electricity on, and they don't even expect that the cook's going to be working anyway this morning. And their focus is totally different. So in spite of all the inconvenience they suffer, and it is continual, they are generally happier than you and me. And they have nothing compared to what we experience. They don't sit in a room like this with an air conditioner blowing in the comfort of our clothes and suits and ties. Generally, ever. If you're going to climb a mountain, what do you think the most important thing to consider in your partner would be? Someone who's got good climbing skills? Not primarily. I mean, yeah, you do want to have some climbing skills. If you're going to climb a mountain, the main problem you're going to have in finding someone to climb with is to find somebody that you can get along with when you're stuck in the tent. You can get along with anybody when times are good. The car's rolling down the road. You got a soda, you know, the music's on. The air's blowing through the vents. Sure, it's easy to be happy then, because you're getting what you want in the way you want it and when. It's when your plans are not working, it's when you're no longer headed to the top, and if you read much about mountaineering, which probably you don't, but you know that I'm going to tell you about it anyway, if you read much about mountaineering, you'll read that the biggest problem they have in many respects is you get halfway up and you're stormed in, and you're in tent with somebody you've got to look at 24 hours a day, maybe 3-4 days up to a week. So what you really want is a person that you can be stuck in a tent with, as compared to the person who's fastest up the rocks when the break in the weather comes. What does it take to make us happy? What should it take? The American says, automatic dishwasher, garage door opener, air conditioning, and a massage. You know, if the Nigerian gets rice instead of beans, they wouldn't notice that's all that had been in the cupboard for the day. Now, I'm telling you, Dari's bright. He's brighter than me, which accounts for half the world, but he's got a master's degree. He's a biochemist. He runs websites and builds computers. So I'm telling you, the technology is there, and the young adults are working through the system. We've got lawyers coming out of law school in the church, going out into the system. So I don't ever want to portray Nigeria as somehow backward in terms of the potential, but I'll tell you what, it is backward in terms of how the leaders take care of the people, and the money is not spent to maintain the country in that way. It's simply a different system, and you know what? Most Americans couldn't be there for 10 minutes without wanting to go back home, because we're focused so much on things. What is it that makes us happy? Psalm 16, verse number 5. I love it. Michelle loves it. Derek enjoys it. Derek has a good time. Derek's easy keeper. We have some wonderful, wonderful times being able to be together and with our friends. Psalm 16, verse number 5. Here's a focus that does not include what Americans tend to want. You, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Let me tell you, that's a matter of focus and a matter of perspective. Because we can get upset if there's too many weeds in our lawn. We don't have the same scale sometimes to understand. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, not because I have things, but because I have focused on relationships, and God is the ultimate relationship of all. My flesh will also rest in hope, a prophecy now, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. It is a way of life. It is a perspective. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not talking about a theme park. It is talking about being in relationship with God. There's more laughter and more joy in Nigeria than anything we see and experience in this country today. It is simply because of where their focus is. We were doing the rope bridge building competition. We teach them how to do a Tyrolean traverse. And we have a rope, a static rope, which doesn't stretch too much. And we show them, one of the trees we were using for this got struck in a storm and actually fell over. So we had to build platforms. So we built platforms like 12 feet up in the air. And the rope is a, 50, 60 meter rope, and it takes most of that rope to stretch this. So we built platforms on two trees, cut down all the grass and brush in between. We teach him to go out, tie the rope on, pull it back, pull it tight, hook on with a pulley, and then pull himself across the rope to the other side. And we time him. We show them how to put a swami on, which is a webbing, how to tie the knots, how to hang on the rope, tie the rope, how to get across, and then it's a competition. So one of the classes is where each of them learns to do that. And then in the final one, we have three teams out there, because there's three teams of campers, and there's two of them cheering on. The third one is running the course. And so they're down there, you know, as someone's having to pull up on this rope. If you don't get that rope super, super tight, it droops, which means you have to pull up the other side. And so we do. We try to get that rope absolutely, you know, bomb-proof tight. But they're out there, pull, Fumi, pull. Two teams yelling as each person comes across. So they're saying, you know, you can do it if you think you can, and they will sing it. So I'm up on the platform on the finish end, and we had this built by a carpenter. So there's pieces of wood and cuts of blocks laying on the ground around where these had been built. And they're out there, and I tell you, you will never see this in the United States. I've never seen it of this type. One of the campers reaches down and picks up a couple of these blocks that look like pieces of 2x4 or 4x6 board that were cut and starts clapping them together. And then another one gets a couple of sticks and comes over to this tree stand I'm in and starts rapping on the framing of the tree stand like a drum. And another one picked up a piece of running board with another stick and starts banging on it. And you got an improvised band out there. And there's two groups of campers out here singing and dancing as someone's coming across this line. And I'm looking at it, this is incredible. It was just joy. Now, all of Nigeria is not out singing and dancing in the streets, but it was a time. It's what they do at camp. It's what they're taught to do at camp. They want to. They're in competition, rooting for the other team, encouraging them across the line, and dancing and singing and rejoicing and just having a grand old bunch of fun in the process. That's got nothing to do with things. It's some cast-off, abandoned pieces of scrap wood. And a couple of sticks. And they were having a riotous, pleasant, good time. I thought, you know, if I put this on film, you wouldn't be able to see it. It just, you couldn't capture it except to be there. And I wish I could describe it to you better. One of the teams finally did win the competition. And what was amazing to me is none of the others even acted like they had lost. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not built quite like that. I'm slightly competitive and just a little tiny bit intense. And I'm watching. I said, well, aren't you supposed to droop a little bit or something, you know, or go, No, they won one, they all tried. They rooted for the one that won, and life goes on. Brethren, one of the lessons we need to learn in this life is how to rejoice. How to rejoice. Can you rejoice before God even if you don't win the lottery? If some great big financial, fiscal blessing doesn't pour in and cover the floor, can you still rejoice before God and thank Him for what you do have and for what you are able to do? I used an illustration once on who it is that survives, say, in the wilderness, or if there's a plane crash and there's a couple of survivors and one person dies and the other doesn't. The person who survives is the one who takes the smallest, tiny, little accomplishments and gets joy and satisfaction over having done them. Lets themselves down 6 inches on the cliff and takes joy and pleasure at having done something that was working in some way, and that strengthens them to carry on. Those who take joy in even the little things they are able to do. Brethren, we need to be able to rejoice before God. We need to see the things that we can be thankful for, and we need to express that. We need to express it to God, and we need to express it to each other as well. When you're in a tent, in a storm, on the side of the mountain, you're really not going to care how good of a climber that individual is. You're going to want to know if you can get there and enjoy him or her as a companion. If you can laugh at your misfortune, possibly, at some of the inconvenience that is then taking place. And you know, that's a test of friendship in many respects, because sometimes after you've tented with someone, you don't ever want to be together again. It's the person that you can suffer with and suffer well. Again, mountaineering to me is learning how to suffer. People say, huh? You really like mountaineering, don't you? No, I don't. Why? It's painful. Why do you do it? I'm not sure. Not really sure. But it's learning how to suffer. And I don't want to climb with people that can't suffer as well. I just takes away, detracts a little bit from the environment. Psalm 95. Verse number 1. Come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as was in the day of trial in the wilderness, because the spies went out and they saw evil when only two went out and saw God's blessing and gift. It was either Joshua or Caleb says, you know, they're given to us. Let us take it. And the rest said, no, this ain't going to work at all. This is a real bad deal. It says, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. God says, I showed them. I showed them my miracles. They still didn't really believe. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. They don't know my ways. I swore in my wrath they will not enter into my rest. You know what the rest is ultimately? The land of Canaan is called the land of rest in that sense. It was the promise. What is the ultimate promise? It is the kingdom of God. It is the rest of Hebrews that says there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath, a rest which is a type of the millennium. God says if you grumble and complain and you look at things in a negative way and it's not going to work and God isn't on his throne and all I have is trouble and trial and misery, he says you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to be there. God says rejoice. Give thanks. Find the small accomplishment and rejoice in that. And then try to build on that and ask God for his blessing. We get 70 years, and if by reason of strength God gives us 10 more, basically, that's the only time we're going to have to learn the lessons we need to know to be a spirit being, part of God's family in the kingdom of God. We must not begrudge the intensity and the complexity and the close succession of experiences that we live in this life, because we need to experience those things. We need to walk through them, we need to be patient in them, and we need to thank God for teaching us the lessons that we need to learn.